We can turn our Bibles now to the book of Psalms, and we'll read Psalm 45. First scripture reading coming from Psalm 45. This is page 503 in the Pew Bible. And following this reading, we'll then turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 8, where we'll find our text, verse 5 through 7. But first, Psalm 45. To the chief musician, set to the lilies a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also, and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Let's now turn to the Song of Solomon. Page 600 in your Pew Bible, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and we will read verse 5 through 7. Psalm 45 really being a parallel to the Song of Songs. And so our text here being found, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5 through 7. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let us now go to our faithful God in prayer. Let us pray. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is how John 3:16 summarizes the gospel. God is love, and the gospel is a message of God's costly love for sinners. Love is at the center of what Christianity is. God Himself, the God that we worship, is love. And the one message that we have for this world is a message of His love for sinners. And so love has this central place in the gospel. And yet it can easily slip from the central place in the Christian's life. Love can easily be sidelined, and our Christian walk is no longer marked by this love. We can forget the love of God, as shocking as that sounds. And so it's helpful for us from time to time to have a Valentine's Day for the soul. And that's what we hope to do this afternoon. Have a Valentine's Day for the soul. We're looking at and we're reminding ourselves of the love of God. And the book in the Bible that speaks most poetically about love is the Song of Solomon. It's this absolutely beautiful book, but one of the most misunderstood books in Scripture. And because we don't know how to understand it, we often avoid it and keep it closed and push it to the side. The modern approach to interpreting Song of Solomon is to understand it as merely referring to a human relationship, the love between a husband and a wife. And so commentators will say this book is only teaching us the beauty of marriage and how to develop intimacy in marriage. Now, while I agree that marriage is a beautiful gift of God, it's one of God's institutions, and there's things in this book that we can learn about marriage. This is not the best way to interpret this book. That's not the ultimate reason for why the Spirit of God has given us the Song of Solomon. For 1800 years of church history, from the early church through the Reformers until the 19th century, Christians have understood the Song of Solomon as speaking about Christ's love for His bride, the church, and the church's love for Christ. And that's how we've understood the Song of Solomon. We've recognized that it's been pointing to this ultimate marriage between Christ and His bride. But as you hear that, maybe you think that sounds like quite a stretch. You're afraid of allegorizing Scripture, of reading meanings into the text that aren't actually there, and so you're afraid of that approach. And it's good to be afraid of reading things into the text. I'm afraid of reading things into the text. And yet, we miss the point of the Song of Solomon if we don't see that it's about Christ and His bride. And so, as we begin this sermon, I want to give you six quick reasons for why it's best to understand this book being about Christ and His church. And you can find these in fuller detail in the Reformation Heritage Study Bible. I just want to summarize them for you. Reason number one, Christ unifies Scripture. Remember the disciples, they're walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and they're depressed, they're sad, they're grieving. Christ has been crucified, their hopes are dashed. And this mysterious man meets them on the road. And what does he do? He begins unfolding the Old Testament to them. And this is what Luke 24 tells us, that Jesus expounded to His disciples in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And so including the Song of Solomon, Christ is expounding things concerning himself. And so if we read this book without seeing Jesus, we've missed the point. That's reason number one. Christ unifies Scripture. Reason number two, the title of this book is actually Song of Songs. You see that in chapter 1, verse 1, that the title of this book is Song of Songs. And that's really a Hebrewism, a Hebrew way of speaking in which they're expressing the superlative. So you have the Holy of Holies, and that means the most holy place. And here we have the Song of Songs, and that means the greatest song. And so it would be a strange thing if the Holy Spirit gives us the greatest song and it's only speaking about marriage. It has nothing to do with God's love or God's glory. That would be a strange thing. How would you feel if the greatest song is about marriage and you happen to be single? Does that mean that you're missing out on the greatest thing in life? No, this greatest song, the Song of Songs, is telling us, it's describing to us God's love. That's reason number two. Reason number three, again, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that the song is Solomon's. And in Matthew 12, verse 42, Jesus himself names Solomon as a type of Christ. Jesus is saying, anytime you see Solomon, you have warrant to think of me the greater than Solomon. And so Jesus himself is saying, I'm the better Solomon. And so when you read about Solomon, think of me. Number four, marriage is often used as a metaphor in Scripture to speak about the Lord's relationship to His church. This isn't anything new. If you think of the greatest passage on marriage, Ephesians 5, and there at the center of that passage, we find Paul saying that our earthly marriages, they are the type, and the real thing is Christ and His church. And so this is a biblical way of speaking. God's love, His relationship with His people is often portrayed to us in a marriage. Fifthly, Psalm 45, the psalm we read, it's the parallel really of the Song of Songs. And it's clearly, that psalm, Psalm 45, is clearly meant to be read in a Christ-centered way. That psalm, as we read, it has many of the same themes. It's a love song. And it's a love song about a king and his bride. And the bride is being exhorted to give herself over to this king, to leave her family and to cleave unto this king. And when we get to the New Testament, Hebrews 1, verse 8, it quotes Psalm 45. And it says, the king being spoken of is King Jesus. And so we're to read Psalm 45 and we're to hear, this is about King Jesus. And that's the parallel to the Song of Songs. And so how can we read the Song of Songs and not see Christ? And sixthly, a Christ-centered reading doesn't mean we need to indulge in imaginative interpretation. That's not what I'm advocating. I'm not saying we're to read into the text here all sorts of fanciful meanings. We're to guard our interpretation by interpreting it with Scripture. Other Scriptures are to clarify what is unclear in the figurative language used in the Song of Songs. And so really I say all of that to prepare you to hear the message that I want to bring this afternoon. I want to remove the barriers so you can listen and say, yes, this is about my Savior. This is about Christ and His love, His overwhelming love for His church. And so let's look at our text under the title, Love So Amazing. Love So Amazing. First, we'll see love's intimacy. Secondly, love's inception. And thirdly, love's intensity. Love So Amazing. And first of all, love's intimacy. Verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And the people speaking here are the daughters of Jerusalem. These are the onlookers, those who are watching this love story unfold before their eyes. And we might do this as well. We see a couple, they get married, they go off on a honeymoon, and they come back, and we say, look at those lovebirds. And that's what these onlookers, these relatives are doing. They're looking at this bride and groom, and they're seeing the obvious intimacy that exists between this couple. And so the question is, who is this coming up from the wilderness? That same question was asked in Song of Solomon 3, verse 6, in reference to Solomon. And there was the mighty, glorious king coming out of the wilderness with his army, with his strength, with his pomp, with this picture of might. But the focus now is much different. This is not a picture of might and strength, but one of gentleness, of love. And the camera now is focused on the bride. She's the one who's in view. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? This is really a question of wonder. Who is this that gets to enjoy such intimacy? Who is this that gets to be so close to this mighty and glorious king? The onlookers are stopping and they're whispering to one another. Who is that? Who is that who gets to enjoy that position of privilege, that position of love? And child of God, I wonder, have you looked in the mirror recently and asked this question? Who is this that gets to lean upon their beloved, that has this intimate relationship with the King of Glory? Who is this? This sinner that's staring me back in the mirror. Who is this that I get this relationship? How does this makes sense? 1 Peter 1 tells us the angels, they're desiring to peer into the gospel mystery. How is it that the all-glorious God would set His love on such weak, such worthless sinners? God rightly condemned and judged all of the fallen angels to hell for eternity. And He was right in doing that. The angels can understand that. But they can't understand this. They can't understand the gospel. They're peering to look in. Who is this that the Lord would love so much to have this relationship with the King of Glory? Be careful, beloved, to take the wonder out of the gospel. We get so used to the gospel. Be careful. This is a question of wonder. Who is this that gets to enjoy this intimacy? And notice they're coming out of the wilderness. And this is picturesque language that really brings to mind Israel entering into the promised land. They're leaving the wilderness behind, that place of trial, that place of temptation, that place of testing, and they're moving forward into that better place, that promised land, the place that is rich in its blessings. And when we go to Hebrews in the New Testament, we find the Christian life being pictured as this wilderness journey. Hebrews 4 speaks about the fact that we have this rest, this promised land that still remains for the people of God, that we're still moving forward, we're heading to the promised land. And so Christian, this is your experience. You're still living in the wilderness. You're wandering. And you're waiting for God's full rest to come. And maybe this is exactly how your past week has been summarized. As a wilderness. As a dry place. As a dangerous place. As a barren place. As a difficult place. A place that seems so dangerous. And so barren. It's a wasteland. Almost overwhelming as you continue through your journey. You're growing weary. Well, listen to what our text says. We're coming up out of the wilderness. Notice that. There's this progression. The beloved is coming out of the wilderness. She's leaving the wilderness behind. There's this marching forward. She's coming into a better place. And this is true for all of us who know the Lord. We are all one step closer to heaven than we've ever been. At this moment, we are one step closer to the promised land, to the land of rest, than we've ever been in our lives before. And so there is this progression, even though life can often feel the very opposite. We can feel that we're going backwards. Yet, God tells us we are marching forward. We are moving forward. Glory is coming. It's close. We can almost taste it. We're coming out of the wilderness. Whether we see it or not, that is the reality. There's this progression. But the most significant thing to see in these words is how we're coming out of the wilderness. Notice that. Leaning. The bride here isn't wandering by herself. She's not trying to make it on her own. She's not walking through the wilderness all alone, vulnerable. No, she's leaning on her beloved. And the picture is obvious. It's this posture of intimacy, this posture of affection. You're leaning on Christ. It's this picture of dependence. John, the gospel writer, he's the one who often is there leaning on the Savior. This picture of his closeness to his master. And so this is how the Christian is to go through life, leaning on Christ. He's your strength. He's your support. He's your greatest love. And this verb, the verb tense here, indicates this total and continuous dependence on the beloved. It's not this one-off thing, but it's the way of life. Like a married couple, they don't want to go to the grocery store without each other. They want to go together. That's the picture here, leaning, this dependence, leaning on your beloved. Well, this is love's intimacy. This is so often what we long for and often miss. We miss the experience of this. We know it's true in our head, but actually experiencing this in our lives, we miss that. This is what we want. But this is also what Christ wants. That's why he's given us these words. That's why the Spirit has inspired these words to increase this longing in our heart, to remind us again of the love of God in Christ and to stir us up to make use of our relationship, to lean, to enjoy the intimacy that we have with God. He's saying to us again this afternoon, come and lean on me. Come. Enjoy what I have purchased for you. Well, that's love's intimacy. Secondly, we want to see love's inception. Verse 5 continues, I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. And now the camera is really on the beloved, on Christ himself. He's speaking here. And he's reminiscing about how the love story began. And isn't this something that we sometimes do? Remember the first time we met? Remember what you were wearing? Remember what we said to each other? Couples, they do this sometimes. They think about where it all began, that first moment where their love story began. And that's what Christ is doing here. He's reminding us of where the love story began, of love's inception. He says, I awakened you under the apple tree. Now, the apple tree in the Song of Solomon, it's used a couple times, and it's always in connection to love and intimacy. And so the picture here is of the beloved waking up his bride to love. He's the one who's initiating the relationship. He's the one who's taking the first steps. It's like Christ is saying, I had to come and shake you awake to see that my beauty and my glory. And it's like he's saying, I had my eyes on you the whole time. Even though there were seasons where I seemed invisible to you, yet I saw you. I sought you out. I came. I awakened you. I brought you to life. I caused you to see who I am and my beauty. And so Christ is reminding us that if he didn't do this, if he didn't initiate our relationship wouldn't have happened. And this is what Jesus tells us he has done in John 3. There, speaking of how the Spirit is the one who causes us to be born again. It's the Spirit of Christ who regenerates us, who awakens us to love Christ. If Christ didn't take the initiative, then our relationship would never have gotten off the ground. We would have stayed asleep to his beauty. He's the one who comes and who awakens us. He causes us to have eyes to see. His Spirit is the one who's the Spirit of illumination, who gives us eyes to see his glory, his beauty. Young people, sometimes you go to school for years with the same people, and suddenly you show up to class that one day, and it's like you've never seen that other person before. Suddenly you're noticing that girl or that boy in the classroom. Your eyes are open. It's like, where have they been all this time? And that's what Christ is saying. I've done that. I've initiated this relationship. My Spirit is the one. I've been beautiful the whole time. I've been glorious. I haven't changed. But I've opened your eyes to see it. And so there, our relationship began. And so, believers, Christ wants us to remember how our relationship began. He wants us to realize the coldness of the human heart, that our hearts are so hard by nature that even if Christ was standing here in our presence, we would reject him if he didn't initiate this love. And we have proof for that in the Gospels. Countless people rejected Christ. The vast majority are rejecting and turning away from Christ. He's standing there right in front of them, and yet they don't see his beauty. They don't see his glory. And so we need to remind ourselves of the hardness of our hearts and see then the greatness of God's love. He took all the first steps. He initiated this love. And won't that fact, won't it melt some of the ice that can grow in our hearts? That this love, it's all of God. That we love because he first loved us. He took all the first steps. And after many rejections that he endured, many sermons that we heard, and we said, I don't want any of that. Yet he continued, he persisted, and by his Spirit, slowly, gently brought us to see who Christ is. Doesn't that warm our hearts? Doesn't that melt our hearts? Doesn't that help us see again the love of God in Christ, his patience, his persistence to win us over? Well, Christ, he continues this thought when he says, there your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. And so again, this language of being born again. And so the New Testament picks this up. But here the reference is to the universal church as the mother. Galatians 4 verse 26 speaks about the church as the mother of all believers and reminding us that the church is the ordinary place where sinners are brought to life. It's here. This is the ordinary place where God works this grace. It's through the word preached and through the sacraments that are enjoyed that the Spirit of God takes the love of God and shines it upon our hearts so that we are awakened. And so it's in corporate worship that God often reminds us of his great love to sinners. That's why we're here today. We're here to remember the gospel and to give him praise, to worship him for what he has done. Well, love's intimacy, love's inception. We want to spend the rest of our time looking now at love's intensity. And it's here in verses 6 and 7 that we finally hear the bride speaking. Here, having been reminded of how the beloved began this relationship, she's now responding with a request to him to continue that relationship. And notice what she says. Verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart. The heart being the seat of God's love. Set me as a seal upon your heart. As a seal upon your arm. That symbol of strength. And so what a request that the bride here is making. Back in the biblical times, a seal was the official sign of one's identity. The king would seal his documents with his ring. And the imprint of that ring, that special pattern, would authenticate the document. It would tell people that this document, this letter, was really sent by me. And so the bride is really saying here, let me be your seal. Let me be your seal on your heart and on your arm. And so the preacher, Liam Gallagher, he concludes, the bride here is requesting to be so united to her beloved that she becomes his official sign of identity. So do you hear what the bride is requesting? She's saying, I want your identity to be me. Set me as a seal on your heart. And so this is a huge request. The bride is asking the king to stake his reputation on her. I want you to identify yourself with me. And the amazing thing is that Christ answers that request. Christ's identity is so bound up with his people that he takes the name Emmanuel, God with us. We can't even speak of Christ's name without thinking of the bride. God with us. And further than that, Christ, he doesn't just identify with us in his name, but in his very person in the incarnation. He came so low, he came so far to identify himself with sinners that he was made like us. He took on a fully human nature. And he came as the eternal Son of God, taking on the full human nature so that he would be like us, identified with us, except without sin. And he did this so that he could identify himself with sinners, that he could live this perfect life of obedience, and that he could go to the cross, that he could humble himself to the point of death, even the point of death on the cross, so that he might pay the penalty against sin. And he is risen again, and he still is Emmanuel. He still is God with us there as he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. There he is as a fully human man, the God-man, representing all of his people forever being identified with us. And so you see that this bride, she brings this great request, and yet Christ, he equally answers that request. But our text, it really closes with the bride presenting arguments for such a bold request. And what's her argument? Notice that she's not here pleading her own loyalty. She's not here pleading her own love. But she's rehearsing her groom's love as the reason why he ought to bind his identity up with her. She's saying, you ought to take me not because I have anything to offer, but because this is consistent with the type of God that you are. You are love. And so I am pleading your love as the reason why you should bind yourself to me, this unworthy sinner. And so, using poetic language, she really describes four qualities that highlights the intensity of God's love. We're often tempted to think of God's love as being half-hearted, as being forced. We wake up tomorrow and things don't seem to be going our way, and we ask this question, does God really love me? Does he really care for me? And the assumption is that God is lacking enthusiasm in His love towards His people. And yet here is the bride, and she's bringing these four qualities that highlight the intensity of God's love, and she's bringing this into view. And the first one is that Christ's love is strong. Notice she says, "For love is as strong as death." Love is as strong as death. Now, poets, there are people who like to stretch the bounds of language, and they try to use pictures, word pictures, to help us understand concepts. And so here is Solomon writing on behalf of the bride. And he says, "For love is as strong as death," describing Christ's love. And it's hard to think of anything that's stronger than death. Can you think of a picture that might be stronger than death? Mr. Olympia, he is easily pinned down by death. It's hard to think of something stronger than death. Death takes the strongest of us. And yet God's love is stronger than death. Just read Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even death. His love is so strong that it goes beyond the grave. Christ's love is strong. That's the first thing the bride wants us to remember. Second, Christ's love is exclusive. She says, "Jealousy as cruel," or as fierce, that word could be translated, "as fierce as the grave." And this term jealousy here is the positive characteristic that's often applied to God, speaking of God's exclusiveness. He's the jealous God who has an exclusive love for His people. And so when we think of God, we're to see that He has an exclusive love. And it's a jealous love, like a good husband. Christ is jealous for His people. When we wander into sin, Christ doesn't let us sin easily. No, He makes sure to disrupt us, to give us a guilty conscience, to make us feel the coldness of our relationship with Him. Why? All of this is signs of His love. He's drawing us back. And so we're to respond when we're feeling that. We're to respond going quickly to Him and to say, "Lord, I've wandered. Thank You for Your jealous love that comes back and chases after me." Christ's love is strong. It's exclusive. It's unending. The bride says its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. Christ's love, it continues to burn, even though it's doused in water. Even though our sins continue, even though our half-heartedness continues to live on, Christ's love is strong. It's enduring. It's eternal. It continues. And so, child of God, as you're here maybe with the guilt of this past week, know this: Christ's love endures. Go back to Him. Go back to Him. His love is unending. Our sins, they don't snuff out the flame of His love. No, go, return. Yes, confessing your sin, turning from it, but again embracing and receiving His unending love. And fourthly, Christ's love is free. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Christ's love can't be bought. You can't bring money to purchase Christ's love. You can't bring your own merits to purchase Christ's love. His love is free. It's free. This is central to the gospel. His love is free for the taking. It's at this very moment freely held out to you. Maybe you're here and you don't know about the love of God. You don't know about it for yourself. Well, God is saying to you again this afternoon, "My love is free." Yes, it's costly for Him. It cost God His own Son, but it's free for you. Free for you to take. Free for you to receive. Come to the waters. Come and drink freely. Have you received His love? Or are you excluding yourself? God's saying, I'm holding it out. It's free for the taking. So why haven't you received it yet? It's free. The love of God is free and accessible. And so he's calling you to it again himself. He's saying, come. Come and receive my overwhelming, my gracious love. Love that will carry you through this life. Love that will bring you home to spend eternity with me. Love that will open up the gates of heaven and welcome you in. Love that will only increase for eternity. This never-ending love. Love that's directed, yes, even to you, sinner. This is the love of God. This is love so amazing, so divine, that demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Let us thank God for his love in prayer. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, how great is your love towards sinners. Lord, we grow so accustomed to this message. Our hearts grow cold. We expect to hear this news. But Lord, remind us again of the great depths and the heights of your love. Help us to see the amazingness of your love. May we sing love so amazing. And so, Lord, may our lives sing this song, that we would give ourselves freely, freely to live for you, freely to live in a way that pleases you, the great groom of your church. And Lord, for any here who are apart from your love, win them over this afternoon. Cause them to see the depths of your love and how it costs you your own life on the cross. That you died for enemies. That you died for sinners. Lord, what love this is. We can only stutter and stammer as we stand on the brink, peering out over the vast expanse of your love. Lord, may we be people who meditate upon it frequently. May your love make us strong in the Lord. May it carry us through this life as we go through our wilderness journey. And may it bring us safely home to be with you, there to experience and to enjoy love beyond thinking, love unmeasurable. Yes, Lord, give us a taste of that already. Give us an expectancy of that. Give us an eagerness to be with you and to enjoy that. We thank you for the opportunity to be here in your house. We pray that you would forgive us for what was sinful. We ask that you would bless us in the rest of this service. Bless any fellowship that happens as well. And may it all be to your honor and to your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.